you guys know, as I mentioned, Jessica and I were gone for 2 weeks and we drove to Indiana. And of course, it was just the last leg of the trip home. We stopped at Chamberlain. And we knew this was our last stop before we got home. And so we pulled into the gas station. And it was just, it's one of those gas stations where, you know, I got out of the car and I got out my wallet to put my credit card in to, you know, sort of prepay for the gas. And it was one of those pumping stations that you can't, doesn't have a place for a credit card. So, alright, so I put my wallet back in my pocket. I'm like, I'll just pump the gas and I'll go and pump it later. So I stuck the gas nozzle in and Jessica got out, started washing the windows, and so the kids wanted some things in the back seat. And so we were occupied with that a lot. Then, you know, the gas pump clicks and you pull it out and I put it in, and I realized, you know, that my car should start the car for the kids because, you know, first of all, it's hot in the car, and they have these little TV screens that we bought for a trip, which was essential, where they watched movies the whole trip. Their minds were vegetables afterwards, but at least they don't trip. And so I get that turn on the car, get it working, and Jessica's done, and she hops in the car, and so I'm like, okay, we're all here. I shut the door, turn up, and I just start to drive, and I drive off. Turn and head towards the freeway. Jessica was sick the day before, so the only thing that sounded good for her was Arby's, and so we crossed the river of Chamberlain, and then there was a sign for Arby's, so we pulled over at Arby's, and as we pulled into the drive-thru for Arby's, we see this Chamberlain police officer vehicle sort of pull up to the side, and just sort of sit there looking at us, and we're like, okay, that's kind of weird, I don't know. So we go, we order our food, and I pay for it, and we get our food, and we start to drive out. The Chamberlain officer turns around, holds out his hands and says, "You guys stop." Pulls up right next to my window. So I have no idea. I'm clueless. I have no idea what I did. I'm still clueless about this whole thing. I roll down my window, and the officer says to me, "Did you get gas in Chamberlain just now?" I'm like, "Yeah." And then it hit me. I'm like, "Oh." You didn't pay. So I just looked at the officer and I'm like, "Look, you got no proof. You have no evidence on me. What are you talking about? There's nothing. You can't make this stick." Okay, I didn't do that. I said, "Officer, I'm not saying a word until I speak to my lawyer." Okay, no, I didn't do that either. I said, "Officer, it's my wife, she made me do it, it's all her fault, it's her idea." Okay, no, I gotta do that again. I thought I should. You know, when I come to cops, I mean, I just become a compliant person when I deal with officers, so I mean, that's why I don't use any of my superpowers to become a supervillain, because if they caught me, I'd just be like, okay, I'm guilty, send me to jail. And so I'm just like, okay, I didn't start crying, but I'm like, right, I didn't get my gas. I'm sort of speechless. And I'm like, okay, what's he going to do? He's going to take me to jail? What's he going to do? Give me a ticket for $10,000? I don't know. Follow me. So he starts driving his car, and I follow behind me. He leads me the back routes to the gas station. I'm like, okay, I think I'm going to get off. I think I just have to pay for my gas. And so I go into he lets me go to the gas station, and I walk into the gas station, which is kind of an awkward moment, because here I'm the guy who didn't pay, and this guy called me in, so I'm like, "Hey, I'm the guy who paid for my gas." And he's like, "Yeah, I didn't think you were the type to gas up and run, whatever they call it. Your wife is washing the windshields. I sort of guessed it." I'm like, "Thank you for assuming that." And so it was just an awkward moment. He felt awkward because I felt awkward. I felt bad. He felt bad. And God paid it. It was over. So if you're ever thinking about getting gas in Chamberlain and not, you know, paying for gas, don't do it there. You're pretty fast. Now, that's not something you expect a pastor to do, right? I mean, that's not some of the behaviors that you assume a pastor would have, someone who takes gas and sort of drives off. Now, I know it was an accident, but still, it's not just something you expect from me. Well, we're going to look at a passage today in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And we're going to see it. We're going to look at some people, some religious people, and there's some behavior that you just don't expect to see from people. who spend their life to pursue and follow God. And so here's a story in Luke. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Now, Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry, and here's what happened, takes place. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee, and the power of the Spirit and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, this is just a general statement. It's talking about Jesus, how he'd go from one city to another city, and he stopped in their synagogue, and he'd share with them. He shared the kingdom of God's here, what he was doing. He shared his purpose. And people saw what he did. They heard his teachings. He had, how he had authority. And they saw his miracles, and they began to praise him. Their hearts were open, and they began to worship him. So now we find he's coming to, we're going to read on, he comes to his hometown of Nazareth to do the same thing he's done in the other cities. He does the same thing, but it's a different response. It says he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as it was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found a place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Before I go on, about a year and a half ago, a whole bunch of leaders, heads of different denominational movements, and even the head of our movement, got together in a meeting. And they got together, and the question they asked is, what are we about? Why are we here as a church? So all these leaders of different of the denominations and movements came together, and they said, this is what we're about. This is the verse. This is what the church is about. Right? Sight for the blind. Freedom for those who are oppressed. Released for the captives. I mean, this is it. Those who are struggling. Those who are in bondage and pain. We are the ones to come and bring hope to those people. Which is kind of cool. So this is what Jesus reads. And this is what he says. Then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to them, to the attendants. And he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened to him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Now it would appear at first that this is going well, but it's not. If you recall when you first read it, how Jesus goes from town to town, you remember how everyone says they praised him. It's just like they open their hearts and meet the Lord. Here, they're just amazed. Intellectually, there's this idea that, okay, we know his father. How can this carpenter's boy be someone excellent? I mean, how can he do that? And so they're amazed how he can speak well, but they haven't opened their hearts to his message. And Jesus, there's probably some conversation we don't get recorded here, or rather Jesus just knows what's going on here, or these people are just sitting there at an intellectual level. Jesus says this to them. Jesus said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you've done, what we heard you do in Capernaum. Not what you did in Capernaum, but what we heard you do. I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. No one's accepted in his hometown. And then he takes that, gives some illustrations, and then takes it further. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to one of them, but was sent to a widow in Zephirath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many of Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them is cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian. Right, now, part of what he's getting at is how a prophet is not accepted in his hometown, but then he takes it a little bit further. He's like, okay, if I'm not accepted here, what God wants to do, he's going to take it, not just to other the other cities of Israel, but he's going to take it to the Gentiles. I mean, and here are two examples of two people. Like, here's a widow. Well, there are many widows in Israel. Elisha went to a widow who was a Gentile. And when there were many lepers in Israel, Elisha went to a leper who was in Syria. I mean, now this concept is infuriating. Because if you know the Jewish culture, they were very special people, they believed. And those anybody who didn't follow their God, who wasn't like them, they were like trash. They're pagans, they're wicked, they're evil people. Why? And God would never want to go to them. God would never care about them. And so it says all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him into the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down to the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Here we have these religious people. Right? These people have grown up in the church, in the synagogue. I mean, almost all these people have memorized the first five books of the Bible. Many of them have memorized their entire scriptures. Some of them have memorized their entire scriptures. They're religious in that weekly they're dedicated to the religious activities that was in their law. I mean, every week they did it. Every Saturday they rested. And they ate what they were supposed to. They did the cleansing. They offered their sacrifice. These people were dedicated. They knew scriptures and they've grown up in the synagogue their whole life. Right? Their whole life has been dedicated to following God. Their whole life has been to, I want to be a follower of God, and whatever he's doing, I'm going to join him. Basically, that's what their life was. Yet, when God steps in to the synagogue, when he steps foot in there, when Jesus enters, these people that have spent their whole life pursuing God and wanting to know him, try to kill him. These people, if they were in our church, we would consider them spiritually mature. We would. A lot of times, churches, people we consider spiritually mature are people who know a lot about the Bible, been coming a long time, have good behavior, and that's sort of how we label spiritually mature people. But they're missing something here. There's something not going on. There's something not right. For the next 3 weeks or 4 weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to be mature, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we're going to look at this passage for 3 weeks, and hopefully another one, a different passage, the fourth week. Yesterday, my son, well, let me start with me. I went to Ruth at an 80th birthday party yesterday, and I went to that, and I wasn't feeling too good at the party. I started to get achy feelings, so I went home. And as I went home, I just wasn't feeling good. I just wanted to sit down and just relax. But my son had other plans for me. He's like, I'm sitting there, and I'm just sort of like, vegging out. And he's like, Dad, let's go downstairs. And I went, because he wants to build trade tracks. I'm like, look, son, I'd love to go. I just don't feel good. I just want to sit here. Okay, Dad, but let's go downstairs. Come on. I'm like, no, I don't want to go downstairs. And so you go away, 2 minutes later, Dad, let's go downstairs. Why don't you go downstairs? Come on, go downstairs. And I'm like, Jim, I just don't want to go downstairs. All right, give me a drink of water. I'm like, you can get your own water. Come on, I want a blue cup. Just driving it. I was in, everything is like one thing after another. I'm like, Jonah, I just want to sit here. And do this. Now, you can sort of expect that from kids sometimes. Like, when you're a baby, the whole world sort of revolves around you. I mean, you're hungry, you cry, you're thirsty, you cry, all that stuff. But apparently, when you get older, this is what people tell me is supposed to happen. You realize that it's not just about you, but there's other people, and other people have feelings, and other people are going through things, and you start to empathize with people. You start to care. And especially when you get married, apparently it's supposed to happen when you get married and have kids. You're really supposed to realize that the world's not about you. You spend your time taking care of your spouse or your kids, and you give a lot. And it's not just about you. That's what people tell me. It's supposed to happen. But that's one of the signs of maturity, right? As a baby, it's all about me, my preferences, what I want, how I want things, what I need now. But as you get older, you realize that there's more to this world than just you. Right, there's a lot of signs. Maturity is, I guess, it's growing in maturity, you become selfless. There's a lot of signs, I guess, in this passage of selfishness in this Nazareth, in the community of Nazareth. Now, there's a lot of small things, but let me take you some of the big things. When Jesus starts to tell them that the kingdom of God is going to go out to the Gentiles, they're like, that's crazy. And they want to kill Jesus. Well, what do you mean? No, it's not about them, it's about us. God doesn't care about them, he cares about me and our nation, he cares about us, he doesn't care about them. Alright, and they're so offended, right? They cannot believe that this passage in Isaiah, right, about the Spirit of God, how people who are poor and oppressed God could actually talk about Gentiles as well as Jews. They cannot fathom that. They read the scriptures and it's just, they're the one who's poor, they're the ones who needs freedom, they're the prisoners, they're the ones who are oppressed. I mean, they see I'm the one who needs this favor, the other favor of the Lord. And they cannot fathom that God will do something outside of them. And they're willing to kill Jesus because he stands by that concept. Now, unfortunately, in the contemporary church or in the church of nowadays, we see a lot of babies. We see a lot of people who know a lot of scripture. Who can quote to you scripture after scripture after scripture? Who have good behavior and are dedicated, they come to church, right? Who are people who have been coming to church for a long time. But they're not selfless. Everything revolves around them and their preferences, how they want things, how they expect things, how they think things should go. And if it doesn't, all hell breaks loose. I mean, just think about it. How do you read scriptures? When you spend time reading the Bible, when you read scriptures like this passage in Isaiah, don't you do that too? God, what are you speaking to me? Oh, look, and you read it, and you put yourself, oh, I'm the one who needs freedom. I'm the one who's oppressed. Don't we usually just apply scripture to ourselves? Have you thought maybe that God, that the truth of scripture isn't just for you, but there's something he wants to do in the world around you, in the community you live in your workplace? Yet we look at scripture and we just apply it to ourselves. Sometimes it's a sign of selfishness. All scripture just sort of points and helps me out, me alone. But maybe some of the poor and some of the helpless, some of the needy, maybe you're not the one alone. Now, a lot of churches, every pastor I know I talk to, they deal with people that complain. And oftentimes, if you look at how people complain, is another sign of selfishness. People complain about how things don't live up to their expectations, how they want and think, their preferences. You know, I think it would be awesome. And this has never happened. I've only been in ministry for 5 years. It's never happened. I think it would be awesome if someone came to me once and complained to me. Said, Jacob, what you're doing here, this whole service you did, I don't think it does anything for the needy in this world. Once I would love someone to complain to me, not about their preferences, how things will live up to them, but how what I did didn't reach the world around us, and the people that aren't here. I think that would be awesome. Because in that, you get a sense of maturity, that the person isn't just concerned about themselves, but the concern about the kingdom of God and what God wants to do in this world. They're taking the person that's not here, that needs the freedom, that is being oppressed, that is struggling in daily life, and they're saying, they're not here, and if I brought them, Jacob, the service would have done nothing for them. I think that would be awesome. I think that would be awesome. But usually what you hear is Christians complaining about themselves or other Christians' needs. When will we grow a heart for the people who are deeply oppressed, who are deeply struggling? When will we grow a heart for our community, our city, the poor, the homeless, the emotional baggage people that just cannot get through? When the people that don't come to you, who would never even think about, when do we start caring about them? When do we stop just thinking about us as Christians and beings? And when can we be selfless and start thinking about others? You know, I was talking to my wife not that long ago. I was telling her, I said, you know what? These 5 years I've been a pastor, it's like, I don't know why God made me a pastor, because I feel like the whole 5 years being a pastor, it's like all God was doing was a work in me. He's like, Jacob, take out this jump, work on this. That's why I feel like 5 years, all he was doing is working on me and changing me and trying to grow me and all that stuff. Now here's the thing. If I would stop there, if I would stop at that point, at that saying that's all God was doing was working in me, I would be selfish. Because the truth is, God is not working me. That's not the end of what God wants to do. He's building me up to be a tool to do His work. To bring freedom to the captives, release of the prisoner. I mean, that's why He's doing the work in me, not for myself. And so as you look at what God's been doing in you, when you talk about the growth, the ways that God's spoken to you, the peace He's giving you, the comfort, or whatever it is, that's not the end. He's not doing it just, you're not the end of the old, He's doing it so that you can take what you have and give it to other, and do the same work in other people. You can take this kingdom of God, of love, of peace, of joy, and spread it. We also look at these people in this passage, and we look and we see the disdain they have for the Gentiles, right? There's such disdain that they're going to kill Jesus because He said that the kingdom of God is sort of almost going to go to the Gentiles. I mean, that's basically what He said. And they're going to kill Him. This doesn't just show their selfishness, but it shows their lack of love. Corinthians 13:4, a famous verse. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It goes on. How can they love the way God tells us to love when they're living selfish lives? Let me ask you this. How much do you love? How much do you care about the work that God's doing in this world? I mean, He's doing some incredible things. I mean, there are some people, and you hear the testimonies of people who are struggling, and He enters their lives, and it's like they find something stable, they find joy. Marriages are being restored, families are coming back. I mean, the stories of what Jesus does in this world are incredible. How much do you love? One of the signs of being a spiritually mature person, one of the signs of following Jesus, is not just being selfless, but it's loving unconditionally like Jesus did. There's a father and son, Dick and Frank Hoyt, I believe their names are. Dick is the father, and his son is Frank, I believe. You're probably familiar with these guys. They've been on the news, the Today Show or whatever. And when Frank was being born, he was wrapped in a, his head got wrapped in a Velcro cord, and he came out, and the doctor said, you know, he's going to be a vegetable for the rest of his life. Just ship him off to an institution, he's just going to be a vegetable. But Frank, but Dick was like, no. I'm going to raise him like any other boy. And so, of course, he's handicapped in many ways, but his mind is all there. He speaks through a computer. And one day, Frank said to his father, he says, Dad, I want to run a marathon. Now, Frank can't run. He's in a wheelchair, which means his dad had to push him. Now, his dad had heart problems, but he's like, he couldn't say no. And next thing you know, as it progresses, he's like, Dad, I want to run an Ironman competition, which you swim for a mile, or you bike for so many miles, and you run for so many miles. I mean, it sounds crazy. I just have to sit down just thinking about it. And his father said, yeah. Let me show you
a clip here.
Yeah.
Not once.
In this entire scene, do you hear the father tell his son he loves him? Not once do you hear that. But with every step, with every swim he takes, it oozes out of the father. You sense it, you know it. I just don't want to hear how much you love. And that doesn't mean anything. Words are so empty. If you truly do love, don't tell me. Let it ooze out of you like it oozed out of his father as he ran for his son. If you care about this community, if you care about Jesus and the work Jesus wants to do in this city, in this community, don't just tell me. Don't just say it.